began to look at what you might call a Christmas reading. It's very interesting. You see that at Christmas time we get into a Christmas mode, am I right? And we get a kind of a numbness about the whole thing, and everybody turns up on Christmas Day. C of E used to mean Christmas and Easter. And we turn up on Christmas Day and we read the passage. Of course, there are others, I believe, besides Anglicans who go to church on Christmas Day. I've heard about that. But we read these passages and they just don't come to us because we're in a half sort of daze, in a semi-Christmas trance. We're going to read from the first verse of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Now, can you get out of Christmas mode? Can you get out of constant Bible reading mode? Can you get into seeing this as though for the first time? An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Quite extraordinary event in history. We used to say things like this: the year of the Lord, the year of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1993. That's how it was said throughout Christendom, the year of grace of our Lord. Because to us, that great appearance of grace came with the birth of Christ. And John says that word became flesh and we beheld him. We beheld his glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. And he said, "No man has ever seen God in all the history of the world. No one had ever seen God. The Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So that's a tremendous thing. We'll come back to that shortly. But you remember last night we did a very quick survey from Genesis to Revelation of the presence of God. And we saw that the first couple just lived in the bliss and the peace and serenity and security and whatever of their relationship with God, the presence in which they lived continually, until an evil presence came within the presence, and then began the temptation, as we read in the poem, to be autonomous, to rule our lives, to go our own ways, to call that freedom, when in fact it's most fearful of all bondages. And we saw, and I just want to repeat one or two little things we said last night, we saw that in the Old Testament, that there was this relationship which certain people had with God. And three times in Scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. When Israel was in terrible straits, on one occasion it looked up to God and said, you know, you made these promises to thou madest this promise to thy friend Abraham. They said to God, on the basis that he's your friend. And, you know, a friend is a friend. And it says in Deuteronomy that a friend is as one who is as one's own soul. A friend is as one's own soul. You couldn't have anything more intimate than that. Not an acquaintance, not even that good word neighbor, but something deeper than that. That God should not only befriend Abraham, but that he should look to Abraham as his friend. God should look to Abraham as his friend. Some of us a little bit surprised last night. We said that God worships, but we saw that he gives praise to human beings, and that's very intimate. Now, what the mistake we could make from last night's study, certainly not from this morning's one already given, because Trevor showed us that God, the Christ, became flesh with a purpose, and that was to be the king of the kingdom. He didn't just come because emotionally and relationally we have a deep need. Now, we do have that deep need, and God certainly has come in Christ to satisfy that need and to fulfill it. But it's the fulfillment of intimate friendship. And so, three times in the Scriptures, Abraham is called the friend of God, and we're told that he spoke to Moses as one speaks with his own friend. What I'm really trying to say is that long before Christ came to be the presence of God in this world, there were those who lived in the presence of God. We saw that Cain was forced out of that. He went to the east of Eden. The first couple were rejected to the east of Eden, but then Cain, the murderer, went from the east of Eden to the east of the east of Eden. It's a symbol of a far away situation. Very frightening to be alone. And he set out, of course, as the whole world continually sets out in every generation, to make sure it is never lonely. We've got a kind of a percussion madness. When you look at rock concerts, you sometimes see a bit of on the TV or somewhere, where people are caught up in a group presence. There's no question about that. And you can see those folk out the front manipulating that great crowd. You can see that people are hungering for what we've often called togetherness, you know, that is part of our social need. And so you see that sort of thing as the compensatory to what we've lost in the quiet presence of the Eternal Father. So when you had in the Old Testament people like that, don't ever think that a man could sing a psalm such as Kay has sung, and we always have to remember that whilst a song is given on an occasion and linked with it, that's not the last of it. I do read only one of my books to ever read, and that's one called The Spirit of All Things, because it's the poetry I've written, at least it's a tiny bit of the poetry I've written, but I go back and every one of those poems comes alive to me because it was an experience with God, but it has its own innate message, you see. And so these great psalms, we love the psalms. We love them because, like somebody said to me, appreciated Trevor's ministry this morning because he was a human being talking to another human being, to other human beings, and found that very warm. Instead of Trevor could have had said, well, I better be a pretty high theological type. I think he almost put down a certain institution or group that I know, but I'm not too sure I'm going to talk to him about it. But those two beautiful psalms, 42 and 43, And as the hart longs for the flying stream, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? We had a daughter who was killed some years ago. And I can remember a few months before she was killed in this accident that she stood there sort of almost dancing with impatience. And she said, oh, I want to see him just as I see you. She wanted to live by sight and not by faith. And although I don't think she would have put it that way. But there is a longing to see God. Now, it's not confined to the Christian faith. There are people called mystics and Sufis in Islam and in all other religions who want to have a direct relationship with God. Now, it's a very dangerous thing to try that. And God told Moses, no man can see me and live. And no one, as John said, has ever seen God. And in his mercy, he's not revealed him, not only because he is spirit, but because we could not bear the intensity of his holiness and the extraordinary nature of his love and mercy and goodness. But he has manifested that in the world through his servants. And so when you come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you find a great company of people. It's fascinating to go and to read them, little short potted histories of each one, but by faith they saw God. And we're told that Abel, by faith Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and he being dead yet speaks. But that sacrifice was his intimate communion with God. Remember the taxpayer who was a Jew but who had been excommunicated from the Jewish church stood in the court of sinners. He was allowed to stand in the court of sinners where Gentiles stood, sinners as Gentiles, and he cried out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because he was denied the altar of sacrifice. He was denied the releasing of his guilt by that means which God had provided in the law. But he had great faith in God that he'd do that. And he didn't even know how he could do it, because the only way he knew God could do it was by the law, the sacrifice of the law of sacrifice. So he cried out, God, be propitious, over the words he used, which he was saying, God, you make propitiation for me, a sinner. And that's what Abel did when he offered up his sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And he being dead yet speaks. And so there is that people of God known in the Old Testament as the people of faith. And so they had great experiences of God. You can't read some of these marvelous psalms and not believe that. Just turn to Psalm 63, for example. And don't ever despise the people of the Old Testament as though they barely saw anything of God. They had great understanding of God. O God, thou art my God. I seek thee, my soul thirsts for thee, my soul flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. So I have looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and glory, and because thy steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I lift up my hands and call on thy name. My soul is feasted as with marrow and fat, and my mouth praises thee with joyful lips. When I think of thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the watches of the night, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. They are marvelous words, aren't they? In any generation. We have a whole set of discs out here on during the week, and so people can put their things down and listen. But we also have had a shortage of these desks. But there are people that we call the Geriatrics Club, a group of them who are up in my class, and they will never sit at a desk. Something undignified at a geriatric sitting at a desk, you see. So we built six more desks, and they were forced to sit at the desk. You should have seen the grins on their faces. It was as though they had let down the geriatric team. But the reason of introducing geriatrics, of course, that's a fun term. They're all very brilliant people and all very mature people. Anyone in that class is. Laurel joined it this last October. And, of course, if there's a woman of wisdom anywhere, it'd be her. Why am I saying that? Because people of our age generally find it difficult to sleep at night. There's so much to think about what's happened during the last 70 or 80 years. But you don't ever try to beat what you call insomnia. Don't ever try to beat it. Because if you do, that'll just cause it to continue. But this is the way. When you wake up, doesn't matter whether you're young or old now, what a lot you have to meditate on, don't you, in the night. You don't even have to open your Bible. You've got such an experience of God in your heart and mind and memory that you can just feast on that. That's what I'm saying. So these dear folk of the Old Testament, they were the people of faith. And it's most interesting when you come to 1 John 3:10, it says, "In this are the children of God manifest and the children of the devil. He that does not do righteousness and does not love his brother is of the devil. And be not like Cain, who was of that evil one." So you see, and he hated his brother Abel because his deeds were righteous. And it tells you that Abel was the man who's first nominated as the beginning of the people of faith, and so he's nominated as the beginning of the children of God. They were children of God in those days. There had to come the great revelation of the Son eventually in order for us to see the Father. So if I was to say to you today that on the grounds of us having a great internal, emotional, relational, fulfilling experience of God, Jesus came to show God, I wouldn't be telling all the truth. Because if you are set on an experience like that, you will find it will become an idolatry. Now let me tell you, everyone in the world has an image of God. And more's the pity. Because the images you have of God will destroy your life if you're not careful. Come a tragedy in a family, and as Trev said this morning, that position you would be faced with, you know, where's God in all of this? If you knew God, you know where he was in all of this. So you don't start and answer silly questions like that. They're the questions of anger. And they can give the, and they can, by nature of the case, never receive an answer to that. But if you knew him, you would know, even though you wouldn't know. Well, when we heard the news of Ruth's death, I know, and I think I can conclude, Lauren has said, somehow, and we don't know how, it is right. It is right. It's not just a fatalistic, oh, whatever God wills, that's it. It's not that sort of thing. It's an understanding of the nature of God somewhere in the depths. And I don't want to go into the whole subject of suffering, but just to say that if you've got an image of God, which is generally speaking, with most people I've discovered in counselling, is the image of their father. And that's not always helpful. And if they've had the most magnificent father of all, it still wouldn't be helpful in the ultimate. Because you would see God as genial and benevolent and kind, but you would forget that it's stronger than that. Can you hear? I can sense that when I'm saying these words, I'm touching the nerve of points in perhaps every life here today. And so we had that image of God. When Moses asked God, would he show his glory, it's very interesting that he asked that after that dreadful matter of the idolatry. In the 32nd chapter, we read that they brought their gold and Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now the gods there were different from the one that Trevor was talking about this morning, you see. They were strong. You know, you've seen some of these Brahman cows and these other Garudas, I think they're called, or something. Great big giant beasts, and that's the way they saw, these idolaters saw God. He said, "It's strong." And so they carved that. I was once nearly tossed out of a convention. I wasn't really, but people were stunned when I talked about the weakness of God in Pakistan, because they're 1% of the population. They want a very strong God who is stronger than Allah. Do you know what I mean? Because they feel insecure if they had a weak God. So would we if we had what we call a weak God, but we do. We do have a weak God in one sense of the term. And so they made whoopee there. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. This is when they made this God. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And there's a great world of riot, riotous living behind those words. And so Moses said to God after that, just skipping a lot, he said to him that unless I can see you and understand your glory, I can't go up, take this people with me, this recalcitrant people with me. I can't take them. I don't have the maturity, the capacity. Who would have? And that's what we look for in our leaders today, isn't it, in our state and federal parliaments, men of great maturity, and women too. But anyway, God said, no, I can't show you my glory, because if I did, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then he said, I'll just hide you in the cleft of the rock. That's where that lovely hymn comes, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And so God passed by. But the most interesting thing is that when he passed by, it wasn't just a visual radiance that Moses saw. He heard. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And can you hear that one? Who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worshipped, because ultimately it is by words that we know. You see, people love to have visions. I've had many visions, and they've been helpful. Somebody told me last night about a wonderful dream he'd had, and how helpful it was. And I'm sure God gives us those things. He said he would do that. But it's the word ultimately, and a word is a word. And so when we can hear him say, this is what I am and who I am, is what I do. Let me read it again. Let me ask you a question. Is this imprinted indelibly in your mind when you think of God? You don't have to have an image of him. Do you hear that? You can have the knowledge of God, but you don't have to have an image. I'm not trying to say get rid of images, because that's another story which we're not going into. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, the impenitent, guilty of course. Can you hear that? Now Israel lived on that. And when they got into difficulties, they would come to God and say, that's what you told us you were. Now because you told us that, you've got to do this and that, you keep steadfast love. You see that you go beyond the love of human beings into a love that is inexplicable. But you must be consistent with your nature. And of course, God was. He would often say, command of me. Really rise up in the dignity of a true human being and tell me, oh God, this is what you said you are, so be it. There's no blasphemy in that. There's faith. Now, I just shared that with you because as you go through the rest of the scriptures and you find revelation after revelation of God and the way he acts, because that's the only way you know God. He's the living God, the God who acts. When you see his acts, you know who he is, and you know he's consistent with what he declared himself to be. That is the declaration of his perpetual presence. He doesn't change from when he talked to Moses to when he talked to you last night. He doesn't change. Do you see that? He's that all the time. Now, when we read that prophecy last night from Isaiah chapter 7, I just read you out the verse, and I was qualified to do that, as they say in the schools exegetically. I was qualified to take that verse, tell it to you, without giving it surrounding context. Because the angel took it, you see that, and he gave its commentary in Matthew 1. That Mary shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. In order to fulfill the prophecy, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But if you go back to Isaiah, and I'm not going to do it today, if you go back there, you'll discover that this sign that God was with his people was to work out in the defeat of Israel's enemies. Can you see that? Now, when Trevor was talking to us this morning about Emmanuel and the kingdom, Emmanuel is God with us, but he came to be God with us in order to be the king of the kingdom. He didn't come, and I'll say this gently, he didn't come just to give you and me thrills at a description of the presence of God and somehow infuse that into you, and then we would be topped up emotionally and that sort of thing. So that was very great, and sing a mood or hymn or two to fit it. He came because it was the fullness of time. Not one more minute was to elapse before he was born. He was not to be born prematurely. He was not to be born after the situation. He was to come into the human situation, because in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. That's the magnificence of the Christian gospel, to redeem them that are under the law. But that's not all of it. That we might receive the sonship. And because we are sons, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that's not all. And so you are no longer slaves, but you are sons, and if sons, then heirs. Heirs with Christ, heirs of God. That's the reason for Emmanuel. Now, let's take the wonder of that incarnation and never forget it. Let's expand it in our minds, or let it expand in our minds as much as we can, the wonder that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us and became as one of us, not like one of us, but as one of us. He became flesh forever. In heaven, it is glorified flesh who is seated at the right hand of God. It is glorified humanity that is seated at the right hand of God, that is reigning in his kingdom now. And beloved, unless we are told that that is so, and unless we meditate on that fact, unless faith takes it up into every moment of the day, then the kingdom of God is a theological proposition. Do you see that? And Emmanuel is just something to ooze over at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. Can you believe it? God with us. Do you know, you have to confess your weaknesses sometimes, and I confess that until I was doing preparation for these studies, I'd always thought that Jesus was Emmanuel. And I bet you did too. And you're right. But that's not enough. He was not the Son with us. He was God with us. No man has ever seen God. The Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And I found that stunning. And then I went through the scriptures and I could spend years doing that, I guess. That one of the prime purposes of Christ coming to this earth was to declare the Father and to exalt him and to bring the knowledge of him to us. And one of the purposes of the Son coming was to declare the Holy Spirit and to reveal him to us. Now, just an illustration. Laura and I are both strong-minded people, and I often lose. That's only a joke. But you can pick up a lot of what Laurel is by my relationship with her. Would that be true? I don't mean you to observe and say, well, she must be a fine woman to do, you know, I don't mean that. But we do have a very loving, close, agapitic relationship. And it becomes more mature and enriched with the years. But I'm saying that you could not see the Son of God walk and talk and eat and weep and teach and do and not see the Father. Remember the disciples said, just show us the Father, that'll be enough. What a statement. Just show us the Father, that'll be enough. Well, you better to be enough. Who could ever cope with it? But he said, if I've been so long with you and you have not known me. He didn't have not known the Father, he said, not known me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. On one occasion, and we had it read to us this morning, Jesus was casting out demons. They said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the chief of demons. And he said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then has the kingdom of God come upon you. The reign of God has come upon you. And he told them that any blasphemy, even blasphemy against the Son of Man, could be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope we've got no morbid minds here who are wondering whether they've ever done that. You wouldn't be sitting here listening this morning if you had. Let me just assure you that. And don't try to gain notoriety by being a notorious blasphemer. It's got nothing to do with any of that sort of thing at all. It is saying that this man, who's Emmanuel, who's God with us, he is not doing that work via the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting. The Father exalts the Holy Spirit. With words like that, the Son exalts the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got masses of references here, but we're just not going to be able to go through them this morning. But you will know that on one occasion Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only Son of the Father. And if you're just going on a visual understanding of that, then you're going to miss it, because full of grace and truth. Now, you may be interested to know that really good, reliable commentators, the men who know their Hebrew and their Greek well, have said that John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, are putting a commentary on Exodus 34:6. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and forgiving the sins of thousands of and transgressions and iniquities of thousands of generations, but who by no means acquit the guilty. That this, what's that, it's gone this week, has it or something? What's happened? Are we all right? Yeah, good. Let's proceed then to look at the light of the world. That'll be much better. And so that great revelation, that great vision that God gave in Exodus 34 is now humanized in Christ. You see that? We see something has happened in the world. We can no longer say that God has there in the temple above, you know, at the mercy seat, represented there. We can no longer say that he's just there to the Jews in that presence that he gave them in the Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence. We've got to say, God has come amongst us. Something has happened in history, objective and real. That's incredible. Why aren't we eagerly scrutinizing every detail we could have? I can remember a time in my life and I thought the Gospels, oh, I know all those. I was trained in those. I did the Bible study. Been there, seen that, understood that. That's in the epistles where you get down into the real things. But you see, the Gospels are not biographical narratives of Jesus' life. They're the exposition of God in the living one. Praise God for the epistles. They are our contemplation, meditation, rationalization of all that Jesus did and was, you see. But it's what he did and was that is facing. The Word became flesh. So I don't know how I would ever see the Father when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. How would I ever know that unless the Son had been the way and the truth and the life to the Father, the life of the Father, the way to the Father? When I see him, I understand. And sure, the Holy Spirit, some people have called him the anonymous third person of the Trinity. He wasn't anonymous. Who wrote the Scriptures? They were written by the hand and the finger of the Spirit. And from Genesis to Revelation, you hear much of the Holy Spirit. There's no false modesty. There's no crass humility on the part of the Holy Spirit. He's strong and vibrant, and he brings that out. You see that? That the ministry of the Father, the ministry of the Son, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the relationship of the Father, the relationship of the Son, the relationship of the Holy Spirit. So God with us, that's the truth of the Gospels. And that is the action of the book of the Acts. And that is the teaching and understanding and an exposition of it, of the epistles. And that is the heart of the matter of the book of the Revelation. God with us. Of course we are allowed and given gifts of his presence that come to us intensely and richly at certain times, but that's not what concerns us. My wife and I, we don't play hanky-panky with each other all day, and if you know what I mean, and get into oozy-oozy moods and I fall down at her feet and all that all the time. Not much of it anyway, but what I'm saying is the reality of the character, the being, the action of the triune Godhead. Can you see that? So when Jesus, he said, I and the Father are one, he said, the Father is greater than I. He said, don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And on the night of his betrayal, of his great high priestly prayer, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. You see, that's why God came amongst us, in order to draw us up into fellowship with the triune Godhead. But how could he do that without the cross? As we said this morning, all of that of God is constantly contested by the powers of darkness. The sinuous serpent comes into Eden and he makes insinuating statements about the eternal God. And the human race accepts that and rebels against God to go its own way and live in its own presence. And our streets today are filled with youngsters who don't have family presence, either because they don't want it or because it isn't there. And in a world today where all the sanctions have broken down in the moral landslide, no wonder we have to have this vast army of counselors. But how much comfort do they ever bring to people in pain? And people in the wounds of their own sins and their self-inflicted wounds. Where's God in all this? He's at the heart of it all. He's at the heart judging. He's at the heart liberating, saving. He is here today speaking to us directly, saying to us, I am your God, and you are my people, and I dwell in the midst of you now. So when Jesus was going to the cross, he said, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I've done the things which you gave me to do, and in that I've honored you, glorified you, revealed you. Philip, could you have been so long with me and you've never seen the Father? Because I have lived with the Father. No one knows the Son save the Father, and no one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. So gloriously, Emmanuel, God in flesh in our midst. So Father, he said, glorify me that glorify the Son, he said, that the Son may glorify you. He said, Father, on that cross you so demonstrate and open to the world your relationship with me, your love for me, your command to me to redeem the world. You come to me in that, and they will see your fatherhood. And the writer of Hebrews said he offered himself through the eternal spirit. I've often longed to some or another go down into the roots of that great verse and see what they are rooted in. I know something of that, but what a ministry of the Spirit to the Son on the cross. He offered himself. How could he have offered himself alone, unaided? He drew on no other resources than are available to every human creature. He never drew on his own supernatural deity in order to effect that work of the cross. He was as a man he went to the cross. I mean, we had missionaries in a society, and I was over in Indonesia, and their society said, look, see if you can do something with them, because they're brilliant, but they're a problem. And I didn't know what I could do with them anyway, but I preached on the fact that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered the guilt and the pain and the shame and the burden of our sins in his humanity, and he expended out the entirety of that until he cried, I thirst. And this missionary came to us. He said, I always thought he was God when he went to the cross, so he could just take our sins up like that and purge them and take away their guilt. But he said, see, he had to work it all out in every element of his being. Now I know God is love. So the Word became flesh. And let me tell you this. It was not Jesus who was Emmanuel in the sense that he alone was God with us. The Father was in him. The Son was in him. He was in the Father. He was in the Son. It was God working to us in his love, the whole triune Godhead in Christ the man. No wonder we ought to worship and adore him for the wonder of that.